Our text this morning is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Let's pray. Father God, we ask you this morning to open our hearts to your word. We ask the Holy Spirit to fill us with the truth of your word and to guide us in it, Lord. May we apply these truths in our life for the sake of your name and the sake of your glory. Put our flesh aside, put my flesh aside. May you reign. May your purpose reign in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peter says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. In a nutshell, as I summarize 2 Peter, Peter's saying, let me remind you, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through the true knowledge of Him. Chapter 2 points us to false prophets that hath always been and always will be this side of glory. And it ends in chapter 3, in a nutshell, that we should be on guard against the false prophets, the mockers of our day, and grow in the knowledge of God because we sometimes forget. But I want to focus mainly today on this summary as it focuses me on chapter 1, and this incredible passage, I think, in chapter 1, with could arguably be the clearest application of an imperative in all of Scripture. In other words, it gives us a list of what to do and what not to do. It gives us a list. The root word of application is apply, and it actually has that root word in the passage. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. All in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And then it ends, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Peter's saying there's a list of things or traits in Christianity that should be present in a believer. And they should be increasing in your life and in my life. If they are not increasing, we've got big problems. And I know this list well. I witnessed this list, or it played out, for some 12 years in you, Grace Chapelinians. Let me give you a few examples of what I've witnessed over 12 years. The list starts with faith. I know that some of you have changed your job or turned down jobs in faith because you know it's best for your family. And in faith, some of you have stopped dating a young man or a young woman in faith to avoid being unequally yoked when it was very hard to do that. And so on and so on. I have countless examples of faith in you guys. Moral excellence, the next thing in the list. You forego, Grace Chapel, the current and very popular traditions of men to maintain your morality. You uphold the moral law in many ways. You defend it when others around us are tossing the moral law aside and say it does not apply any longer. How about knowledge? I've witnessed many of you who came to Grace Chapel in the beginning with a basic understanding of the gospel and of the scriptures, and now could stand toe-to-toe with most of the pastors in the Birmingham area. And indeed, I've even witnessed some challenge pastors to a debate after being challenged are spoken unkindly of by the pastor about our doctrine, about self-control. I've heard many of you give the reason for the hope that is within you with gentleness and reverence, using self-control. I've seen your self-control when some man, a man, which some of us knew, stole $28,000 of your tithe money that was supposed to be used to build this building you're in and ran off with your or God's money. And I saw after that in self-control, heard and saw you pray for that man, for his soul, and what is best for him, to minister to him. How about perseverance in the list? I've seen some of you face great sickness and great sickness in your families and tragedies and not lose faith. I've seen you persevere in keeping the church going when you had to literally sit around a gas heater in another building in the winter with no heat but that heater and conduct church. I've seen many of you persevere in the faith to believe the truth when many, even some of your family members, call it a cult. I've witnessed you not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The next word is godliness, Grace Chapel. There are businesses in this area that seem to only want to hire Grace Chapel people to work in their business because they know you are godly. And I laugh, but I am serious. They seek you out. You're good workers. You're honest. You have character. You're godly. I'm just skimming the surface of some of these. Brotherly kindness. This one's overwhelming. I've seen the brotherly kindness of Grace Chapel in so many ways, I cannot count it. From helping others to move, which happens often, moving their belongings, to digging a well for a stranger in freezing temperatures, to paying someone's daughter their enrollment into a home for young women, to get off drugs. Most of these were done anonymously, by the way, including that example. I've seen you pay for dozens of people who cannot pay their power bill. A few may have died because the respirators are going off. The power company called you, and we would go pay their power bills. I've seen you pray in a prayer room with a plywood floor and attend service on a cement floor so you can afford to send some orphans in India some $20,000 a year. I know several instances where you've bought cars for people. Many of you have given your own car to those in need. I know of a young boy who got a $10,000 wheelchair lift anonymously from Grace Chapel. You gave over $45,000 to help Ukrainian orphans get to the United States to get adopted. Many of you do, and maybe even today, will pay your restaurant bill at a restaurant to a Ukrainian orphan that would not be here but for Grace Chapel, more than likely. You have mowed people's grass and fixed their cars and paid their house payments and bought dentures and for elderly and paid doctor's bills and dentist bills. You picked up strangers and driven them to other states. You use your business for studies and Bible discipleship. Open your homes to other families for months at a time and have wept and prayed with my family over Sherry's cancer, my cancer, Shelby's sickness, countless other sicknesses of other families, and it goes on and on. And that just skims the surface of 12 years or so, whatever the official time is of our church. The last one in the list is love. God is love. And you are in God. You rejoice with one another and you weep with one another. That is Grace Chapel. I, as the elders go here, probably push you guys harder than anyone. I know some of my sermons and lessons can be very pointed, sometimes harsh. But I know probably more than anyone, because I've had the privilege to witness it firsthand longer than anyone else, that you at Grace Chapel live out this list. You are diligent in it. And I love you for it. And it's an honor and a privilege to be your elder from the bottom of my heart. So, if you're not a part of Grace Chapel, you should be. If you're visiting, you should join. If you listen to Grace Chapel on the internet, if you live within an hour of this church, you need to come here. is worth it because of you. The people of Grace Chapel are contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Grace Chapel is a real New Testament Bible preaching church that's not ashamed of the gospel. It's confessional, accountable, a no-nonsense church that speaks truth and love and is feeding its sheep and not entertaining the goats. Our budget is open for anyone to inspect. I have a hunch that we have the highest percentage of our budget going to pure ministry than any church in the country. We went for years where no one got paid. Our only bills were a power bill, a trash dumpster, and a light bill. Firstly, everything else goes to ministry. Grace Chapel people can show you how to keep the list in 2 Peter. This may be the easiest sermon I've ever preached. I'm just pointing to what you guys do and what this list calls for. If you're not keeping the list, then Peter is saying you are either backsliding or stumbling, which means apostating yourself, which means you're going to hell unless you turn back. Okay, that was pretty hard. Let me say it another way. Let me couch it or hide it under a big Bible word, sanctification. Keeping the list is what it looks like when one is being sanctified, becoming Christ-like. A couple of examples. Hebrews 12:14, speaking to sanctification and its importance. Pursue peace, Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Romans 6:22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by His doing, you're in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Last, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Pretty short and sweet. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification. If you're not sanctified, set apart, and being sanctified, becoming more Christ-like, which is akin to increasing in the list in our passage, then you have no part in the kingdom of God. Is that better? Not quite as harsh. I lied to my daughter. I told her I would skydive with her. I'm not going to skydive with her. When our oldest son, Garrett, turned 18, we surprised him. He always said he wanted to skydive. We surprised him. We drove up to a skydive place in Coleman, I think it was. Skydive. And Sherry had to join him, which makes me look even worse. So Sherry and Garrett, skydive. You have to be 18 to skydive. He turned 18. Shelby asked me that day, you know, Daddy, when I turn 18, will you skydive with me? And I said, sure, I'll skydive with you. I thought she would forget. I was wrong. I lied. I said, y'all were good at moral excellence, not me. Right? This list is kind of like jumping out of an airplane. There are a few things that one needs to do before jumping. You know, you pick a good plane, right? A good skydive company. You're diligent to inspect your parachute, or at least the person that packed it anyway, right? If it's damaged, torn, or ripped, you know, you check. After inspecting, you make sure that your parachute's packed correctly, or have him or her pack it correctly. After packing, you strap it on tightly. Make sure you know where the rip cord is. If you strapped it on right, I have a feeling it'll be so tight, you'll be uncomfortable. If you can breathe, it's probably not tight enough. Don't forget your goggles. Jump out of the door in the plane behind the propeller. Feller. But like the list in our scripture and that list of checking on your parachuting adventure, you don't have to do them in the exact order every time. But they do seem to flow one from another. For example, you can make sure you know where the ripcord is, you know, after you put your goggles on. And you can show brotherly kindness without a lot of knowledge. But they do seem to flow one from another. For example, self-control is more easily attained the more knowledge you have about God and the more knowledge you have about yourself and your sin. And you might want to inspect the parachute before you jump, right? So they do flow. It's not exact. It's not all-encompassing formula. But the list kind of builds on itself. So it's like a recipe almost. Or a script. Better yet, probably a better example. A script in a movie or a play. Let me read the list again. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. You know, in acting, as I compare this to a script, there are two main methods of acting. Maybe you guys were in your high school play or whatever, or maybe acted in the commercial, I don't know. You may know about this. There's two main methods. One is called classical acting, and it's studying and taught in acting schools. It's where you pretty much just memorize the script so you can say it perfectly, and you mimic the feelings called for by the scene as you say the lines. And that's a popular way to act, and it's used a lot of times on TV and movies. So-called Christians, or people that claim to be Christians, can do this as well. They can mimic Christianity, classically, so to speak. They can act it out while on stage. And the stage is when they're around other people and we're trying to show or pretend to be a believer. Method acting is a different way to act. And you've witnessed this. You've seen it. It's different. One actually, in method acting, tries to become the character even off stage or when not being filmed. Heath Ledger did this in the movie The Joker, which some of you probably saw. Heath Ledger reportedly locked himself in a hotel room for a month before shooting the film The Joker to become the character, and his role was The Joker. It's also reported that he intentionally took his own life just months before the film was released to theaters because he did it so well and was overcome by the darkness of that movie and that character. Method acting is much closer to real Christianity. In that, a real Christian should do the list when others are not watching. They become the list. It's like the term character. What a real Christian has, the virtue character, when others are not looking. In other words, they stay in character. They do right even when no one knows or can see what they're doing. It is part of them. It is what they are. In our list, this word diligence is really the first thing it talks about, the first thing mentioned. Now, for this reason, it says, applying all diligence in our lips. Method actors are very diligent, like locking yourself in a hotel room for a month. That's being diligent about the craft and trying to do it right. Believers lock themselves in their rooms with their Bible and their God often, even when no one sees and no one knows, even on vacation, even in Panama City. They want to be with their God, and they're diligent about it. Diligence is what we supply in the list, as the text says, applying all diligence. Christianity is supernatural, right? It's spiritual. Unfortunately, like all illustrations, Christianity, they can only go so far in explaining the point in Scripture. And this illustration that I've used is the same way. Because real Christianity, being supernatural, it's spiritual. It's not acting. Although sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. Here's the difference in acting and genuine Christianity. Let's read a little bit more of the text and then we'll unfold. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your faith, supply. And the list goes on. The next ingredient in the list, right? A method actor gets alone to focus his thoughts on himself and the character and how he wants to conform himself. A Christian gets alone to focus on God and the true knowledge of God and how God changes him. One cannot produce faith, real spiritual faith, on one's own. Faith, Scripture clearly teaches, is given or granted by God. It is spiritual. It is supernatural. Faith follows regeneration. A natural man, as Paul says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. To do the list in our passage, one must start with genuine God-given faith, or else he or she is acting. It's the same way, by the way, with the law and sin, and struggling with sin. The law is supernatural. As a matter of fact, Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but we are of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. If you're struggling with sin, maybe you need to tweak your thinking on that. Listen to this. One can't redeem the flesh. One can't make his flesh good. You can't act good enough. You can play a role as a Christian, but sooner or later, when you try to redeem the flesh and make your flesh better, you fall and come out of character. You cannot redeem the flesh. You must put it to death. There's a big difference in my struggle with sin and your struggle with sin. And some of us, I think, fail in it more often than not because we're trying to redeem the flesh. Romans 8:12 says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, make no mistake, we have a role. We're to be diligent in playing our part. But the Christian life is spiritual, and to truly live out the list and be useful and fruitful, it must start with faith, which is given by God, not mustered up. Fruits of the Spirit flow from that. So, it makes sense that since faith comes through the Spirit of God, that the things flow from faith would be associated or are actually the fruits of the Spirit. Indeed, in our list, much of it are actually fruits of the Spirit, as disclosed in Galatians when it lists the fruits of the Spirit. For example, faith, love, and self-control are directly mentioned in the Galatians passage listing the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians, fruit of goodness would flow from moral excellence, right? Here's another point as far as the flesh kind of a little bit associated with as we try to put ourselves in the list and do better. Another problem where we stumble and get off, it's like redeeming the flesh, which is a mistake, is we get caught up in dead works. And the Bible speaks to dead works. Starting with faith in the list is built-in protection against dead works. In your faith, supply moral excellence as it starts. Every trait in the list in our passage needs to flow from genuine faith. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The things done in this list can be mimicked, they can be copied, they can be acted out, but done rightly, it clears the conscience when done out of faith. Actors and so-called Christians are just doing dead works. Here's to tell the difference, what it feels like, so to speak. Dead works look to others for confirmation. Real fruitfulness looks to God for confirmation. for approval. Dead works are like what our author Peter struggled with at times, although he's a great example in many areas. But you remember the passage when he asked John at the end of, I forget which book it's in, but I know the passage. What about him? Pointing to John. Because Christ had told him the kind of death Peter was going to die. And like I do many times, and maybe you struggle with, we always want to look to someone else. What about him? What about them? They don't. You remember what Christ's words to him were? What is that to you? You follow me. That's what dead works can lead you down. When you're looking at others and comparing, you're on the verge of dead works. Dead works are done with an attitude. Good works are done with joy. Dead works are rooted in selfish ambition and empty conceit. Spirit-filled works start with faith in God and end with love. Whether others join in and participate or not, you're just happy to be doing and working in your giftedness and in the Spirit of God, right? Now, Traeger's done a great job walking us through the whole book and exegeting the list. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to pick apart everything in the list. I'm going to touch on a few in the list. In your faith, supply moral excellence. As the confession says, and Michael's been teaching us through the points of the will, free will, that man is incapable of, and it says in our confession, any spiritual good. Unbelievers and people do good things all the time, but they don't do spiritual good. No one can before salvation. Actors and unbelievers can do good things, but only a born-again believer can do spiritual good. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. And it's probably not just the knowledge of Christ, because the text throughout the rest of the chapter, all three chapters, talks about the knowledge of Christ as being very important over and over and over. So I think in this passage, and according to John Gill, it's probably specifically talking more about the knowledge of the will of God. In your moral excellence upon knowledge, probably pointing to the knowledge of the will of God. Not His secret will, but His will revealed in Scripture, right? And in your knowledge, self-control. And this one's kind of easy to see by yourself and everyone else. You wear this in traffic or at your kid's baseball game. It's where self-control is put on edge. The more one understands his sin or her sin and the need for grace, the knowledge of God and man, the more one can exhibit self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. Practically, when one has a grip on his emotions and actions, persevering in it, he can last in the trial. He can persevere. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Note that. What's conjoined with the encouragement in the Scriptures? As we study the Scriptures and get along with God. Through perseverance. It takes patience. God is slow. He cooks us slow. And in your perseverance, godliness. Godliness, what does that mean? It means being Christ-like. But seeing a trial through, trusting in God and not wavering, and then looking back and seeing that He carried you, persevering, makes you Christ-like. You've tested God's promises as silver tried in a furnace 7 times, as it says in Psalm 12, and His promises prove true. So the next time you are more confident in His promises, you're more godly. The godly man has persevered in many trials and found God's promises can be trusted. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness flows from being godly or Christ-like, for it means esteeming others higher than yourself, as Christ did. It means taking off your tunic and washing your brother's feet with it, as Christ did. I looked up brotherly kindness on Wikipedia, and it directed me to Grace Chapel's website. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Love. The list starts with faith and ends with love. Faith and love is a major theme of the Scriptures. John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John highlights love as one of the greatest ways to test your true salvation. If you have love for the brethren, if one loves the brethren, he's in Christ. If one does not love the brethren, he's not in Christ. Simple list, but very revealing. So, in summary, increasing in doing the list means becoming more Christ-like. Us Reformed folks like to talk about predestination and all that a lot, right? But we sometimes miss what's squeezed in the middle of the golden chain of redemption. Listen, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We love that. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Being Christ-like. That list unfolds that. Unfortunately, in the text that follows, the next two words after this list are for if. If if, ands, and buts, or nos, we'd all have a Merry Christmas, right? Who says we don't celebrate the holidays? I just mentioned Christmas. And if ands, and buts were taken out of Scripture, then we would not be Reformed. And we'd have more members. Because that's where a lot of times the dividing, where we divide. Listen, verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 1. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you useless, neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purifications from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So how does one make certain about his calling and choosing or being called by God? An effectual calling. Here in Sunday school, we talked about it a little bit. And choosing you. And I see people struggle a lot of times that don't necessarily know their doctrine, and they run from it because they struggle with this. What if I'm not chosen? It feels the same. God is sovereign on it, but there's nothing. They spend their time wondering if they're chosen. If you're worried that you may be chosen, it's probably a good sign you may be saved. True unbelievers don't want anything to do with the things of God. That's a good sign. Doesn't mean you are necessarily saved, but it's the right motive. What if I'm... That's why we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Right? So how does one make certain about his calling and choosing you? One way, you can check this list. Are you increasing in these things, in the list we just covered in our passage, over your life? Doesn't mean you'll never sin or fall back in some of them or never have another anger or moment in traffic. But over time, you can see that you're better in it, right? You're trending in the right direction. Okay, what if not? Then what? What do you do? The flesh and everything in us wants to do. Let me go. Do the list better. Let me do the list better. That's what the text says. It says, remember. Remember. This is the secret. We talk about this a lot in Christianity. You remember the purification of your former sins if you're saved. If you're not saved, you need to look in his face to be forgiven. You need to do grace first. You need to participate. You need to see the grace of God. That's how you do better in the list, by always going back to your sin and remembering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the list is so much easier. You walk through the list almost numb in the joy of being and serving him, knowing the forgiveness of your sins. Peter says he's writing this epistle to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Remember the gospel. Remember your sins. Have you ever nailed them to the cross? Believer, have you dwelled on the sin that you cannot seem to lick are the sins that you cannot seem to quit, and seeing them nailed to the cross below the feet of Christ with His blood dripping down and Him saying, I saved you anyway. Believer and unbeliever, have you ever, like Peter, looked into the face of God after denying Him and seeing His face, going to the cross anyway, knowing your sin, as He told Peter, you will deny me three times. And the sins, believers and unbelievers, that you can't lick, if you trust in Him, He goes to the cross for you anyway, just like He did with Peter. Have you had that look spiritually at your Savior? Unbeliever, have you ever, like Peter, after seeing His face, been willing to stop all sin? Let's be careful here. And here's where people get astray. Have you turned from your sin? Have you ever repented? I did not say that you would stop sinning and never sin again. But at salvation, when you see His face and see it salvifically, where He is piercing your heart with His Holy Spirit, you will be willing to turn from all sin. You have an attitude of whatever. It doesn't mean you will never sin again. But you are turning from whatever. You are undone. That's what repentance feels like. And by the way, believer, it feels the same for you tomorrow when you wake up and get with Him and you've been struggling with sin. You need to be willing to turn. Even if you, a year ago, go, I bet I'll do this same sin again. His mercies are renewed every day. And He tells us to take up our cross every day. He only gives you enough grace for today. But the glass is full, fill the next day. Take up the cross daily. Not that He has a limit in His grace, but you know what I mean. That's the way He designed it. So we get alone with Him. Maybe lock ourselves in a room for a month, if that's what it takes to get right with our Maker and our Savior. All right, we're going to practice communion here a second. I just, as we think about Peter saying, he's reminding of these things. We come to church every week to remember the gospel. We have our quiet time every day to remember the gospel. We preach the gospel every Sunday, every week, because it is our lifeblood. And it never gets old. The gospel doesn't, for a true believer. And we practice communion every week because He said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. So you remember what He did. You're remembering the gospel. I encourage you to remember your sin. And in your heart of hearts, present them before Him. See them nailed to the cross. Repent from it. Never to do it again. In your will, that is what you're intending really to do. That's what it feels like to repent. I didn't say you would never sin again, but you are willing to turn from all sin. Lord, whatever. Take this away. Take that away from me if it's my temptation. So, remember in our God, in our Lord's table, which we will partake of in just a moment. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your gospel. As often as we drink it, Lord, this cup we're about, many of us will take. We remember You. Those may not take it for various reasons, can still remember You. Some may have never taken it. They've never eaten Your flesh and drank Your blood, metaphorically. They have not taken of You. You are the bread of life, Lord. We remember You. We remember our sin. We are undone and can't believe that You have taken past, present, and future sin away. Your gospel is too magnificent for us. You are too magnificent for us. You are beyond us, but we cling to what little we can understand of You. Lord, I praise you and thank you that although you are beyond comprehension, you've made the gospel easy to understand. The easiest way to understand it is when we look at our own self and what we cannot do and what we continue to fail at. And we come to the end of ourselves and see you are our only hope. And I pray that today, maybe an unbeliever in here is realizing that, and your Holy Spirit is taking your word, which is where all the power is, and it has pierced his heart, and they see their sin nailed to the cross. Today is the day of salvation, if it is your will, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I'll ask the men to come forth.